We are continuing our series of Psalms in the summer. We are reading today from Psalm 53. This section of the Psalter does something interesting that happens a few times in the Psalter. It parallels, purposefully, it arranges the Psalms to parallel things that are happening in the life of David in 1 Samuel. And so today we have the fool who says in his heart there's no God. The word for fool in Hebrew is Nabal. And so preceding this psalm, in Psalm 52, you have imagery that reflects David's betrayal at Doeg. After this psalm, you have imagery that reflects David's betrayal with the Ziphites. And on either side of those, right in the center of those two stories in 1 Samuel, is the story of Nabal, who defies David and treats him cruelly. So Nabal's name means fool. You have to wonder what was going on parenting-wise when they named their baby. But it's important to remember the background of the Nabal story because the Psalter is specifically arranging these psalms to reflect what was going on in 1 Samuel. So for this one, it would be 1 Samuel 25. So we're going to get to the Nabal story. If you don't know it, don't worry about it. But hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror. I'm going to suggest to you, this is not a great translation. It should be, here they are in great terror, terror like no other. Okay? Terror like no other. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All eyes and ears up here. It is so good to see so many of you kids that I haven't gotten to see in a while. It's so good to be back together. God loves you, kids. I know it's sometimes hard to think about that, but he really does. And he wants you to know that. And he also wants you to know how can you show love and thankfulness to God. So, young kids sometimes believe things that are a little bit crazy. You ever heard little kids saying things that sound a little bit wacky? I won't tell you their name, but one of my children, when they were little, thought that the Holy Spirit was a koala bear. We straightened things out pretty quickly. Another one of my children thought that if they went upstairs in our house, Ursula from The Little Mermaid was going to be up there waiting for them. Now, they admitted that they knew Ursula wasn't really up there. But they still acted afraid anyway. Now, does that make sense? If you know something's not true, to still act like it is true? No, that doesn't make any sense at all, but we do that. And you know what our Bible verses said today? There are some people who act like there's no God at all, even though deep down, they know he's there. Do you guys ever act like there's no God? You might not think you do, but whenever you guys decide to do something bad, maybe you do something you know it's mean, but you're going to do it anyway. Are you kind of acting like you're more important than God when you do those things? Yeah. You know what he wants. He wants us to be kind, right? But instead, we choose to be mean. That's saying, I'm more important than what God wants. Is that okay for us to do that? Mm-mm. Well, then why does God still keep forgiving us and loving us when we act like he's not there? That's right. And he's able to love us even though we do those mean things because Jesus said, punish me. Not them. Do you ever try to take other people's punishment for them? Probably not. But Jesus said, I want to take their punishment so they can live for us, live with us together in heaven forever. Isn't that amazing Jesus did that? So next time you think, I want to do something mean, remember, wait a minute. But Jesus died to save me. I don't want to pretend like I'm more important than God. I want to do what God loves, to thank him for giving me Jesus. Can you think of ways you can thank God for giving you Jesus? Thank you, kids, for listening. All right, so if you know your Psalms, you will know that this psalm is an almost exact parallel to Psalm 14. But that will help guide us later on in how to interpret some of the differences that we see here. Again, this is following the events of the life of David in 1 Samuel 22 through 26. And what we see here is that all sin is supposed to remind us of the foolishness we see in the life of Nabal, the man whose name means. Our text points out three things that help us think properly about sin. First, we must see its utter folly. We must see sin's utter folly. Second, we must see sin's inevitable ruin. It's guaranteed ruin. And finally, we must see the folly of the only remedy for sin. My word, I'm using folly there in quotes the way Paul does in 1 Corinthians. But we must see it as unbelievably different from what the world does. So foolishness according to the world, but we must see the folly of sin's only remedy. So again, back to verse 1, the fool, or the text reads, Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. And then it moves from this outspoken kind of fool to God looking over the rest of the world and saying, they might not be outspoken about it, but they're living that way. Because no one does good, not even one. So we are expert rationalizers for our sin. And as long as we keep making excuses for it, we continue to need the Bible to show sin for what it is. So we stop making excuses and repent of it and turn. So the background of the story of Nabal, to give this psalm context, David is in the wilderness fleeing from the unjust persecution of Saul. His men are not finding a whole lot of food and water out in the wilderness. Nabal lives nearby, and he's very rich, and he has thousands of sheep, and his shepherds are out in the wilderness tending their flocks. They're not going to be well armed. The text calls them his young men out there. David's men happen to be nearby, and they provide protection for them just out of the kindness of their hearts and make sure that these shepherds of Nabal are safe out there. Fast forward a little bit. David's men are hungry. They need food. Nabal is throwing this huge feast. And David sends men saying, hey, can we ask for them to give us some food for the kindness that we showed his men? The shepherds vouch for this. Yes, they did. They protected. They didn't lay a hand on us. We would have been lost without their help. And Nabal responds this way to this request. 1 Samuel 25, verse 7. Now your shepherds have been with us. We did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So David's even using humble language. He's already been declared to be the chosen one for king, but your son. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, saying this, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Nabal knew full well who David was and where he'd come from and that he had been chosen to be God's anointed king. For him to respond that way is the height of folly. He's acting as though something he knows is true is not true. We know he knows who he is because Nabal's wife, Abigail, hears what has happened and realizes, oh no, we have just brought absolute retribution on our whole household once David hears what Nabal's done. So she rushes together, gets all kinds of food, and runs out to meet David and his men, saying this.
The guilt is mine, my lord. Please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows. Verse 20, please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. When someone pursues you and attempts to take your life, my Lord's life will be tucked safely in place where the Lord your God protects the living. However, he will fling away your enemies like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord all the good he has promised and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed or my Lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my Lord, please remember your servant. By the way, I was reading that from the Christian Standard Bible, which I'm probably going to force upon all of you pretty soon because it just is such a better translation of this section than the ESV. Nabal, obviously, his wife knows he's going to be a dynasty. And he is appointed ruler over Israel. He knew all this, acted like he didn't. Why? To serve himself. And so there's the background for the kind of fool that Psalm 53 is discussing. Like I said, we have two kinds, the outspoken fool, like Nabal, but there's the functional fool, who might not be proclaiming these things, but they let their lives do their talking for them. So the outspoken fool is, again, verse 1, there is no God. Just like he says, who's David? When he knows who David is, there's no God. God is not just there, but in charge, holy and powerful. How can we say everyone knows that? It's a text that comes up fairly often in our discussions and preaching here. Romans 1, Paul stakes his whole foundation for the need for the gospel because he says every human knows God. Every human knows that he's holy. Every human knows that they are sinful and needing of a redeemer in the face of a just and holy God. Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Every human since the creation of the world knows God is there, has no excuse for their rebellion. Listen to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds, animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies and among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Every human knows God is not just there, but that he is God and is holy and just. And because they don't want to believe that and they want to believe lies, God says after a while, fine, go believe them, but you'll pay. And so it is the height of folly, the height of foolishness, to deny something that you know is true. As we see with Nabal, as we see with this claim, the fool says in his heart, there's no God, when clearly here we know he knows God is there. Keep the vivid picture of Nabal in mind. It reminds me of the classic claim of different Christian apologists over the years that denying God like this is similar to a little toddler that can't slap their parent in the face unless the parent lifts them up this high to be able to do so. It is the height of folly. But I don't think too many of you are out there reading 1 Samuel 25 to try to go mimic Nabal and proclaim to the world there is no God. I think we are all more the functional fools with our lives looking like we think there's no God rather than our words proclaiming that he's not there. Listen to the language of verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The word for understand here refers to those who have been made wise. So he's looking for those who have been made wise, those who aren't fools. And he doesn't find any. Everyone is in the category of those who have not been made wise, those who don't understand, those who are functioning as fools, acting like something they know is true is not true. So we need to take personal ownership of this. It's tempting to let the psalmist's words only point to the enemies of God. But the language he uses is clearly universal. And what's more, Paul in Romans 3 uses this exact language, quotes this exact psalm, applying it very much to individuals for why they need to trust in Christ, because they're all lawbreakers. And the more our culture invades the church, the more the church is preaching just against societal ills, what needs to change out there. And that's always going to be alluring because we get to point the finger. Who wants to be a part of the problem when we could make society the problem? But Paul doesn't give us that wiggle room. Paul in Romans 3 very clearly says this is about every individual. All of us are lumped into this crowd that is not living like God is true. So if you want to turn there, Romans 3 verse 9, Paul says, by the way, many of your texts will insert the word Jews here. That is not in the text. That's an assumption. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already alleged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then he brings in some more quotations from throughout the Old Testament. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps are under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. How can, he's writing to a Christian church saying this is true of all of you. How can those words be true of Christians who clearly believe in Christ? Well, as he ends there, he's speaking from the vantage point of what God's law requires. What does God's law require? That every moment of every day we love him 100% with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us can ever say we've done that 100% throughout every day. And as long as there's still less than the love he is owed, he can say, well, then I can't count you a lawkeeper. And Christ himself said when people called him good, what did he say? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. And I think we know this from experience. We know full well that when we are sinning, we are putting our values, our choices, our desires ahead of what God has called us to do, functionally acting like he's not God and that we are more important. And that means we are doing something very foolish, acting as though something we know is true is not. So no wonder God asks there in verse 1, will evildoers never understand? So how should God respond to people who choose to ignore, either in what they say or in what they do, that he's not there, that he's not on the throne, that their values are more important than what he's called them to do? That takes us to our second point. We not only must see the sin as absolutely foolish, but it's going to come to ruin. It's going to be judged. So in verse 5, I'm reading this from the Christian Standard Bible. Then they will be filled with terror, terror like no other, because God will scatter the bones of those who besiege you. You will put them to shame, for God has rejected them. It makes more sense than what the ESV says, full of terror, terror when they were not afraid. Whereas if you follow the parallel of Psalm 14, Psalm 14 says that they're going to be afraid when they see their judgment. So, okay, no one's perfect, so what? Okay, we're all not living up to what we should. What's the big deal? The big deal is what sin is going to meet with. We see here, terrible, terrifying judgment. And though we might try to ignore him, a holy and just God cannot ignore our ignoring of him. It's not because he's insecure. It's because if it's unjust, a just judge must do something about it. And we see here the language he uses is he's going to be scattering their bones. I know it's a little gruesome to think about. But if you look in the definitions given to the word Nabal, you're also going to find, in addition to foolishness, that it's a willful, immoral ignorance, a choosing to pretend I don't know something that I actually do know. But there's also going to be elements in different descriptions of worthlessness with this definition. And we saw this when Abigail was interceding before David. She said, pay no attention to this worthless man. He's lived up to his name. So God is showing here the worthlessness of rebelling against him. He's not saying that the image bearers of God are worthless. But what he's saying is, your bones are scattered. You are not shown the honor of burial and celebration of your life and mourning of your departure. And it was a big deal in Hebrew culture that you would be buried, that your blood would not lie there open. And I'm going to wreck, but he's saying, your bones will be scattered. You've lived a life of dishonor. And I'm going to recognize that in the way that you are judged. Now, we balk at this, I think. We don't like the thought of God responding that way to sin. The alternative is we have a God who shrugs at evil and does nothing about it. That's a far more frightening thought. I think at the end of the day, we want God to do something about other people's evil, but when it comes to ours, we'd like a little deference. And why not have a holy and just God, and instead of relying on a lowered standard, rest in what he gives us through his promises? The psalmist now enters into Israel's current situation, some form of oppression by another people that we're not made aware of. And we see here there's two groups are going to be protected and lifted up, and will be part of his rejection of those who have rejected him. One group will be destroyed and one will be saved. And again, the story of Nabal shows what awaits those who deny what they know to be true. After Abigail went out and interceded, she then went back to Nabal, who had gotten very drunk. And once he sobered up, she told him, by the way, I gave all this away to David's men. His wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. This is what awaits those who stand in rejection of God. So how can sinners who ignore him, which we've shown to be everyone, there's not just the outspoken fool, the functional fools who might not be saying it, but living it in ways that don't show open rebellion. They just show that I'm going to let other things matter to me more than God. I'm just going to think about other things, and slowly my priorities are not going to include what he values. I'm not living like he is the almighty sovereign God who has sent his son to save me. I'm going to live as though he's there when I need him. I'm going to live as though he'll be glorified when it's convenient for me. It's not going to look like open rebellion. I got a lot going on. I'll think about him when it's convenient. How can people who do those things expect to be in the group that is saved, protected, and lifted up by God and not be in those who get what they deserve for living as though God is not God? We have to see the folly of the only remedy for sin. And I call it folly, like I said, in quotes. But if it doesn't come across to you as crazy and too good to be true, then you have not thought about it enough. In verse 6, the psalmist says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. He just said there is no one who does good and emphasized, no, not one. How can he have the audacity to say, all right, God, now come save us? In fact, beyond that, let us rejoice and be glad. How could someone who fits the description of what he just threw everyone in the world into, expect that God would want to make them glad and give them something to rejoice about? This is the foolishness of the gospel. This is where it does not make sense to what the world does and says, and yet is our only and wonderful hope. God himself calls the gospel foolish, distinguishing it from the way the world thinks. Why does he do that? Why does he want us to think that it's completely at odds with the way the world operates? So that we don't approach him with our merits, expecting a paycheck. So that we give up thinking that if we just do enough, maybe it'll pay off. So that instead of that, we rest in his fairy tale-like promises, except they're real. Here he describes the gospel this way in 1 Corinthians 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Again, remember, it's always in quotes. He's not saying it is foolish. He's just saying those who think, no, I do my part and I get my paycheck, aren't going to get this. Those who think they have an authority to say, okay, God, prove it. Give me some signs. Justify yourself to me. They're not going to get this. Listen to how, I want to choose my words carefully here, but I'm going to say, listen to how delightfully bizarre, wonderfully mystifying Paul's transition is from where we left off with his huge indictment against humanity, quoting from Psalm 53, transitioning to the foolishness of the solution to that problem. In Romans 3:20, I'll go back to where we left off. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Remember, he just said our mouths are open graves. No one does good. No, not one. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What again is propitiation? Something that turns God in his wrath and that wrath away from us and changes his stance towards us to one of favor, grace, and delight. Why? How? How many more questions can be? Would God do that for people who act like, even after they've been redeemed, and he knew they would, why would he choose to do that when they're still all their days going to struggle to even put one day together that looks like he's actually on his throne, being who he says he is? What kind of a God would do this for people like us? What kind of a God indeed? That's what Micah ended up having to say when he realized the grace of God was his only hope in the depth of the sin he and his people were found to be in. In Micah 6, God assembles a courtroom and brings charges against Israel and indicts them for their crimes. Toward the end of that indictment, he says this in verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the men with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. Micah's response to hearing those terrifying words from God? Absolute foolishness. They don't make any sense. But he sees the folly in quotes, of the gospel God has for them. He hears and rightly says, woe is me, meaning I deserve this damnation. I deserve this judgment. And then he looks around him and concurs with God's assessment. The godly have perished from the earth. There's none upright among mankind. He's echoing Psalm 53. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts with the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. In verse 7, but as for me, listen to the craziness of these words. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for God to be my salvation, and my God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Listen to this. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. God's the one. God is judge, jury, and executioner. Has just said, destruction's coming upon sinners. And Micah's thought is, well, then I'm going to wait for that judge to plead my case. Is there any record scratch going on in your head? Why would he go that way? Because he remembers the promises of God that are crazy. Good news for sinners who don't deserve it. And he knows, even if God brings a judgment now, it cannot undo the promises he has given us, that those who trust in him will never be put to shame. So I'm going to rest in that. And at some point, he's going to plead my case because he promised he would. And so Micah asks the question that I hope all of you are thinking. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all your sins into the depths, all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. We need to own our sin. We need to see that it's ridiculous and stop making excuses for it. We need to own the fact that having God judge us, to recognize the dishonor we've lived in, is what we deserve. And then we need to sit back and wonder that though that's what we deserve, this is the end we will receive. Thanks to Christ, our sins, he says, are cast so deep into the sea that God won't see them. Instead, he's got steadfast love. Remember, covenant love. And he references, you promised this to the forefathers, therefore you can't undo it. The son of Abraham has already promised that he is going to bear the blood for our transgressions, and we are going to be victorious with him. Nothing can break God's promises. So don't be afraid to own your sin. Don't act as if that puts you in a dangerous place before God. It doesn't. Owning it is the only way to then resting in Christ to pay for those sins. And he doesn't just pay for them begrudgingly, allowing you to eke into heaven slightly, kind of grumbling, wishing he didn't have to do it. No, you are delighted in. What did the psalmist say? He asked God for salvation to come and to give his people, sinners, something to rejoice over, to be glad in, then and there. And that is exactly what Christ's work does for us. Now, not waiting till heaven, now, in the midst of the broken world, in the midst of our struggles with sin, we can be joyful and be glad, knowing that nothing can take away the promise to cover us with Christ, to cast our sins deep into the sea, and by covering us, giving us his righteousness so he can delight in us. It is this that helps us live like he's on the throne. It is remembering this love that helps us turn away from a world that says ignore him, from an old self that says ignore him. And it says, instead, it fills us with such a desire to say, no, I want to meditate on him. I want to see life through the lens of his promises because it brings me so much joy. And it puts this world that's scary in perspective. And it gives me hope that one day I will leave this world and be a part of the new heaven and new earth with all the saints, where all of these lies and suffering and pain and death are gone. This fairy tale is true. Trust in it, and you will never be put to shame.